Zach was a poor boy, children. He was a kind of a little fellow growing up in a time years ago, and everybody went to one school in one room. And a new teacher who had just started in the school had made a bunch of rules with the kids, and one of them was, if anybody stole, they would be caned on their bare back. And they all agreed to that rule. No teacher ever lasted longer than a week or two in that classroom. And so after I agreed to the rule a couple of days later, sure enough, Billy's lunch was stolen. Someone did it. And searching out for the criminal, it ended up to be Zach. Teacher felt a horrible pain in his heart when he looked at Zach. But he knew he wants to have the respect of the class. He has to keep the rule. So he asked Zach to come to the front of the classroom. These are the old days when they still did that. And he asked him to take off his coat. And Zach pleaded, "Teacher, please, could I keep my coat on?" "No, you cannot." Teacher was struggling, of course. "You cannot." And Zach said, "Oh, please, teacher." "No." He had to take his coat off and the boy had no shirt on. Teacher said, "Why don't you have a shirt on?" "We've only one shirt, and I and my brother share it, and today is not my day." And as the teacher is ready to lay the first stripe on Zach's back, Billy jumps up. The one who stole his lunch was stolen. He says, "Teacher, stop. I'll take his place." Billy was a bully, always the biggest bratty mouth. And he stood up and walked in front of the class and took off his coat and his shirt and stood on his bare back. And the teacher gave him the whipping that Zach deserved. Nice story, isn't it? It always touches me every time I tell it. You know, children, I tell that story every Sunday. Say, "Pastor, you've never talked about Zach and never talked about Billy." No, but you are Zach. You are the thief. And you have stolen. And you deserve the whipping. Not from the teacher, but from the God who created you. Haven't we been studying that the last months? Going through these chapters of Genesis? We are guilty. We deserve punishment. As we all have fallen. And God's finger is pointing to us everywhere in the Bible. You are Zach. You ever felt that? It's no point going through doctrine lessons. And relearning and rehearing and relearning. If you don't get to it, the finger of God has been pointing at you, saying, "You are Zach, and you've broken the rules of God, the holy law, and you deserve an eternal whipping of an holy God." And we can soothe our conscience. We can try to reason it silent. We can try to amuse ourselves with fun and pleasures and thinking, "Oh, don't worry, I'm young. I've got lots of times to sort these things out." And we do all kinds of gimmicks like that to try to stifle or to silence what we cannot ignore. We have a problem, friends. We have a problem of divine proportions. We stand before our holy God and we got nothing to redeem ourselves or others. Because you know what the problem is? We don't have a Billy. Do we? Our case is not like Zach. There's no Billy who can take our place. Before God, that is. We don't? No, we just sang that. Didn't you notice that? None can by any means redeem his brother. We just sing it. We don't have a Billy to take our place. Why then? Why not? Because all of us are guilty. And Billy could only take the place of Zach because Billy hadn't stolen the lunch. You see, the problem is that all of us are guilty. We're all Zach. There's no one here who is like Billy. We're personally guilty. And even if there was a sinless Billy in our church, he could still not redeem any of us. Why not? Well, first of all, he could only do it for one. If there was a Billy among us, you could only take the punishment for one. But still then, Billy couldn't save us. Why not? Because Billy could not carry the punishment that is eternal. No matter how he wants, he cannot carry the heaviness of the punishment. You see, that's why we are all together stuck, aren't we? Even angels can do it. Because angels are still creatures, they still can't carry the heavy load of the punishment. So then what? Is there no other way by which I can be reconciled with God? Where I can be pardoned for my guilt? Where I can be spared of that whipping? Is there no other way? And there is. There is another way. If you open up 1 Corinthians, but first let's open the Heidelberg Catechism briefly to read to some of the questions and answers that is going to hint at that way. So let's start there together first and read the Catechism. And we're going to start with the Lord's Day 5. And let's start with question 14. And we're going to read all the way chapter, Lord's Day 6 through 18. A whole bunch of questions that all deal with the same subject. Can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature, like Billy, but also able to satisfy for us? And the answer is none. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man has committed. And further, no more creature can sustain or carry the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. Well, what sort of a mediator or a deliverer then must we seek for? Well, one that is impossible to find. For one has to be very man, number one. He has to be perfectly righteous. Totally sinless. There is none of those in the human race. And yet, more powerful than all creatures, it is one who is also very God. Now, that's impossible. A real man, a sinless man, at the same time as God. Question 16, why must he be very man and also be perfectly righteous then? Well, it has to do with God's justice. God's justice requires that the same nature which has sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin. Right? If we think about the story of Billy again, it wouldn't have been fair for the teacher to go take the neighbor's horse and give him a whipping for Zach. A horse didn't do anything wrong. And so here our catechism says, no, God's justice requires that the same human nature as us should also make satisfaction for sin. And secondly, one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Imagine if Billy had taken that lunch. He couldn't take the whipping for Zach. He needed a whipping for himself. And we all are Zachs. So we can't find anyone. Okay, then why must he be in one person? Sorry, why must he in one person be also at the same time very God? Well, again, that he might by the power of his Godhead sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath. I mean, no one can take an eternal whipping from God as a human for the sins that we've done. And so we need someone who can carry this burden. And secondly, that he might obtain for us and restore to us righteousness and life. He needs to change us. He needs to make us a new creature, this Savior. And then comes the question, who then is that mediator? Who is in one person both very God and a real righteous man? And the answer is our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And that is a text from the chapter that we've read. So may I draw your attention now to the chapter of 1 Corinthians 1. There is a way, congregation. And 1 Corinthians 1 tells us what the way is. It's not a way of human wisdom. If you have your Bible open, I encourage you to have it open on 1 Corinthians 1 this afternoon. It's an important chapter. It's not a human or a world's wisdom's way. Notice that in verse 20 and 19. It is written in the book of Isaiah, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise, the worldly wise, that is. I'll bring to nothing the understanding of the men who have some skill to think prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the dispute of this world? Where are the solutions? Where are the answers? And then the conclusion is that God made foolish the wisdom of the world. All mankind's solutions fail to bring peace. I don't know if you read it somewhere this week. But you know, in Japan, more people die of suicide every day. More people than from COVID-19 in that country. And they got no answer. You can just put a vaccine in those people and they won't commit suicide. Right, when I talked to Stephen Burton the other day, who's a first responder, he says most of our calls in Carterton are for suicide. Carterton. Suicide. People that live next to you. Just taking their lives. Not only 80-year-olds who are lonely, 13-year-olds. No answers. The wisdom of the world fails. Now, it even fails among us. It certainly fails between me and God, because God is just. What am I going to do to satisfy his justice? What are you going to bring to God and say, now, Lord, here is a little equivalent for what I've done wrong to thee. I just only broke your world in Genesis 2. And I only hit you with all kinds of ugliness. And I ought, no, not only. We've done major things. We could never satisfy God's justice. We can never short-circuit his law. God's truth stands forever. You remember, children, that teacher? He felt like, oh, I don't want to hit Zach. But he knew, I'm going to make it or break it at this moment to be a teacher in this classroom. God is not going to change. His truth is, the moment you sin against me, you die. You're separated from me. You broke the relationship with me. You're on your way to sink away forever. Just. Truth. Holy. And all methods of men fail entirely. There are people here who are in the bondage of addiction. I wouldn't be surprised there are children and young people sitting here who already have tasted something of addiction to pornography, to power, to selfishness, to covetousness. It no matter what your parents bring into your life, you're never satisfied. For a moment you get a kick, and the next thing you think, oh, I wish I could have this. You know what that is? That's addiction. That's a total addiction to things. And you don't have to be young, you're old, you have to say, and nobody can cure that. The world has no answer for that. There are among us here people who are having felt the horror of sin, the horror of abuse. I know I mentioned a lot because it's so much around. No, it's not them versus us. I made that mistake last week Sunday. And my dear wife corrected me on that. Just keep on forgetting. It's not them versus us. Yeah? All the problems that are in the world are also in the church, except a little more hidden. Horrors of abuse. You go to a psychologist, you got no answers. They don't. The wisdom of the world fails here. There is a wisdom, but not the world. Then there are those who are troubled about their sin, filled with conscious problems, struggling perhaps with fear. You ever had a chill that you wake up in the middle of the night and you're afraid to go to sleep again? Did you think about hell? You feel this fear in your heart? And maybe by going to sleep you forget it, but it's not going away. There's no answer for you. There is, but not in us. Not in your mom and dad. Not even in their prayers. No, not even in their prayers. But what do they ask in their prayer? They ask in their prayers, hopefully, Lord Jesus, will you please come in the heart of this child and give him or her to know the peace of God in the gospel. And so where all our brains dead end and where all our wisdom failed, God's wisdom prevailed. So in this chapter of 1 Corinthians 1, we read about the wisdom of God. Now, if you have your Bibles open and you just scan for a moment through these verses 17 to 31, and even if you go into chapter 2, notice the key word wisdom. Always a good way to find the word is often repeated. Yeah, the real words, not the thus and the ands. But like wisdom is here constantly coming up in the writing of Paul. And the key verse is verse 30. But even if I back up to verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. And notice again the next verses. And then we come to verse 30. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is made, who of God is made unto us wisdom. And then Paul goes on in chapter 2 to speak more and more about wisdom. And then you notice in verse 7, he says, we speak the wisdom of God in the mystery. It was hidden before. It's now revealed. And notice verse 8, none of the princes of this world. That means none of the PhDs and none of the geniuses, none of the wise people of the world knew this. And now the leaders of the church. For had they known it, Caiaphas, Annas, Pilate, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. Now you have heard that text, and you have read that text, and there's nothing wrong if you say that text kind of also speaks about heaven. But in the context, it doesn't speak about heaven. It speaks about wisdom. It speaks about Jesus. Mind has never come up with that. Eye has never seen that. Never has it been known and come up in the heart of ours. What? This wisdom of God in Jesus Christ. Now, we'll start on this afternoon. How is Jesus Christ the wisdom of God? And hopefully the next Sunday we'll conclude it with what is then this wisdom of God. Congregation, if you look at this chapter of the Apostle Paul, it begins really strongly in verse 17. Paul preached the gospel, he said. Christ sent me not to baptize. He didn't send me just to do that. He sent me with one main purpose, to preach the gospel. Not in fancy words, but I want to preach the cross of Christ simply and plainly so that everyone can understand. And if I make it difficult and complicated, the whole message of the gospel becomes, he says, of none effect. So Paul's main message was to preach the cross. Notice in chapter 2, verse 2, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, he writes in this chapter that message of this plain gospel was rejected. If you have your Bibles open, look in verse 19. Look at verse 20 and 23. Stumbling block, uses the word foolishness. The word foolishness. Let's take up that word for a moment. He says to the Jews it was foolishness. The preaching of the gospel was foolishness. I could translate it with silliness. Silliness. Laughable. Ridiculous. That's the word here in the Greek. The preaching of the gospel was totally ridiculous, he said, to the world it was. To the Jewish world and to the Gentiles world. They didn't know what to do with that. Notice in verse 22, for the Jews it was a stumbling block. For the Jews required a sign. Now you read through the Gospels, you constantly see the Jews challenging Jesus. Show us a sign. Show us a sign. Show us a sign. Why did it need signs? For one reason. He didn't come like they expected Him to come. He defied all their expectations. Their model. Their preconception. Jesus didn't fit in their thinking. They're thinking of a big son of David who's going to rip the Romans out of the country and look for a man who showed mercy and he was gentle and kind and preached. No, we're not fighting the Romans. We're going to pray for the Romans. No, we're not going to hate them. We're going to love them. And they didn't know what to do with that. So they keep challenging Jesus, show us a sign. Show us a sign that thou art what thou art. Well, they rejected Him. Why? Now notice why. They trusted their own wisdom. There's a conflict between wisdom here. The Jews thought they were wise. And Jesus speaks about wisdom. They reject Him. Nothing new under the sun. Churches are full of people like this still. You reject the plain message of the gospel. Why? Because it doesn't fit what you always thought it might have to be. Or it might have to feel. Or it might have to look like that. Congregation, it's the same trouble that we have. Now, when he preaches to the Gentiles reject it also. And they call it a foolishness. To the Greeks, the whole Jesus cross was a silly idea. How could a man who died as a criminal on a horrific cross somewhere in that despised little Jerusalem, Israel, be the Savior of the world? Ah, come on. Be real. That's what the Greeks thought. And they think about this message of the gospel. They have no idea what to do with it. And for him to die on the cross, that is just a climax of foolishness. Yet, let's go back to chapter 1, verse 17. I'm not here to preach the baptize. I'm here to preach the gospel. Though it is in verse 18, foolishness to those that perish, it is unto those which are saved the power of God. Marvelous verse said it. Apostle Paul preaching proved that the message of this incredible gospel was a power of God. Who is he writing to? To gay people. To gender-confused people, the Corinthians. People who were caught in the gutter of life. Homosexuals, lesbians, drunkards, extortioners, blasphemers. He listed somewhere in the next chapters what these people used to be like. Now you meet people like that and you think they're a lost case. They're so far gone in a lifestyle that is so horrid and so sinful and so destructive. They are a lost case to us. But beloved, they're not a lost case for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the power of God, the apostle writes. The power of God. Before Paul, many people have offered all kinds of solutions and mental medicine to soothe the disquieted heart. Remember how they tried to chain up this man who was filled with a legion of devils? Chain him up. Didn't work. No solution. Isn't that a picture of us? We try to change people and chain them up. We try to reform a society with all kinds of ideas, but all the wisdom of the world fails. And our dear country is one of the sad examples of that. We think of all our wisdom of legislating abortion laws and euthanasia laws and proposing drug laws, we're going to solve the problem of poverty and racial inequality and loneliness and selfishness. And all we do, destroy ourselves. At the end of that journey, we look back and we're going to hear this verse again and again. God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. Let's learn not to make the same mistake again and again and again. There's also in religion today still a lot of this wrong, foolish wisdom. Dear congregation, the teaching so often is, look to man, dig in yourselves, find your inner light. Tap into your inner resources. Connect with yourself. There's a whole movement about that again in our psychology. And connect with yourself. Hear that inner voice. Whatever you call it Freudian depth psychology, or you call it Skinner behaviorism, or you call it Rogerism, or you call it whatever you want. They all have one common thing. They all end in death. No solution. There's no answer. They fail to fix the brokenness of life. They fail to stifle the evil corruption of a terrible, sinful heart. They fail to break the neck of selfishness. They fail to unclutch the power of addiction. Over my last 25 years, I've talked to several people caught in the addiction of pornography. There's nothing that will cure you from that. Eventually, accept the gospel. Jesus Christ. Nothing else. Or really do it. Or drugs. Or alcohol. Or gambling. Others are looking to government to redeem society's ills. Now, we have a lot of ills in our society. There's discrimination in New Zealand. It's not funny. Terrible discrimination. Don't close your eyes for it. There's racial inequality and poverty in this nation. It's everywhere, but here too. And some people think, oh, Wellington will fix that. Labour then, next time National, try again, and Labour again, and then the Greens will have a try. In the States, the same thing happens. Then the Democrats, and then the Republicans. They all have answers. And then none of them have answers. The wisdom of the world fails totally. Even a short walk through the history of the world shows you that everything has failed to redeem man from greed and the abuse of power and the inequality and discrimination. And there's some in the church, of course, they have another answer. Ah, the millennium. The millennium. We look forward to the millennium and then all will be well. Now the word about the millennium in this chapter. Come, congregation, listen to the word. Where is Paul pointing to? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Learn from verses 19 to 20 to look away from all the earthly and all the human means. And now I'll take one more look at you before we look at this gospel. Someone said the other day to me, all within us is a hollow cave. And that is so true. It's not just a hollow cave, it's a God-sized hollow cave. Young people, let's look at me for a moment. Some of you are not really attentive here, but look at me for a moment. Inside of you is a hollow cave. And the hollow cave is as big as God is big. You put the whole world in that cave, it's like throwing one kernel of sand in the ocean. That doesn't do nothing to fill the ocean up, does it? You put the whole sun in that cave. Now the sun is big. 1.2 million Earth fits in the sun. You put the whole sun in that cave that we live in. Nothing to fill it up. I want you to feel it for a moment. Nothing that the earth will ever give you will fill up this hollow cave inside of you. All we find inside of it is corruption, vanity, emptiness, disappointment. And all we try to do is we listen to ourselves, we try to listen to the echoes of our own voice telling us all kinds of crazy, useless things. Sometimes to numb our fear. Sometimes to quiet the anxiety. Sometimes to break this boredom. So many people are bored. Sometimes to deal with this dissatisfaction. And to try to listen to their own echoes of their own voice in this hollow cave. And for a moment they hear something. Ah, yeah, that's exciting. And it dies away. Nothing left. Still a hollow cave. That's what Paul's talking about here. Wisdom of the world fails. Now, besides a hollow cave, some of us have not only a hollow cave, we have a hollow cave inhabited with ravenous and destructive beasts. Some of addiction, some of violence, some of hurt, pain. The longer you look inside, the more despairing it gets. The deeper you dig, the uglier it becomes. There's no hope in us, mankind. That's all Paul's trying to say in the first part of this chapter. That's the thread that is through this first part. No hope. Is there anywhere some hope for us in ourselves? No. Religion won't do it. Materialism won't do it. Living a loose life won't do it. Casting off all things and just live won't do it. We can't do it for each other. Psychology won't do it. What then? Plain story of the gospel. Well, look at that after we sing. Psalter 366. That really captures this so wonderful little attitude, or little attitude, beautiful attitude of the heart of a believer. Not hardy is my heart, not lofty is my pride. I do not seek to know the things of God. God's wisdom has denied. And then the next verses, 366. Let's do all three verses. Christ sent me not to baptize. Christ sent me to preach the gospel. And the gospel is the cross of Jesus Christ, verse 17. And I'll jump on to verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified. In verse 24, unto them which are called both the Jews and the Greek, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Over against all this failure of the world, Paul says there's one answer. Keep all the world stuff in one heap. Here's the answer. The gospel, Jesus Christ. Now, congregation, you've heard that phrase who knows how many times. What does it mean, the gospel of Jesus Christ? Literally, in the Greek, it's something like a news story. It's a good news. You know, if you have a good story, then you have a gospel. That's really what it means. And this good story came out of heaven. Paul says the gospel is a good story. It's a God story about good things. Do not think that the gospel is a task that you need to accomplish. The gospel is not a mission God asks you to do. It's not a 10-step plan that you have to take to get to the deliverance. The gospel, my friends, is the good news that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, broken people, guilty people, unworthy people, hostile people, addicted people, abused people. He came into the world to do something. Not you have to do something. It is the gospel. It's the story about He comes to do something. Isn't that wonderful? There is a divine person who joins itself with a human person, or human nature, to be accurate. And He became Savior. Jesus saves. My friend, He has saved me from my guilt. I have so much guilt to deal with. And every day I got new guilt to deal with. I can tell you from here, Jesus saves me from my guilt. There is nothing more wonderful to be able to look in the Father's face and to say, my God and my Father. Even though I have sin in my eyes and sin in my ears and sin in my mind and sin in my hands and sin in my words and always sin. Gospel is the story of Jesus saving a sinner from guilt. You know, when you go to the mental hospital, you'd be surprised how many people sit there with mental problems because they have a guilt problem. I'm not saying all of them do. Of course not. That would be way too simplistic. But many of them do. They try to escape it. You can't escape guilt. You go mental. There's people who make that their strategy to try to escape guilt in one way or the other. My friends, I used to be in bondage to sin. Children, I grew up in church like you. I sat in church every Sunday twice. For my baby, not baby years, but my toddler years. And I was sitting in church, I was addicted to sin. I was in bondage, so my idol was soccer. Maybe your idol is the All Blacks. I don't know what your idol is. But I had one. And I cheated to go look at my soccer team. Cheated. Pretended I was a good boy. And I wasn't. Dad and Mom didn't know. But God knew and I knew. And I couldn't break the bondage. But Jesus did. Why? Because He is a Savior to redeem people from the bondage of sin. You see, when He walked in John 8 among the Jews, He says, you've always been in bondage. He says, we've always been free. Remember the memory verse you just studied, Colossians 8? We've always been free. We've been able to see. Jesus says, whosoever committed sin is the slave of sin. And your mom and dad can talk themselves blue in the face and they can't break your habits. They can't break your love for sin. Sin destroys. Sin has a huge penalty. And the good news is that God sent Jesus to save from all that is wrong, sinful, and nothing of that needs to come from me. Hear me? Nothing of that salvation needs to come from you. It's all Jesus' work. That's the gospel. It's a new story about a marvelous message. It does not depend on you and me, beloved. It depends on Him. And therefore, it is His faithfulness. It is His power. It is His goodness. It is His love. And particularly, it is His wisdom. That's the chapter's content, the wisdom of God. And though the world calls it foolishness, and ridiculous and silly and senseless and dark ages. The Bible calls it the power of God, Jesus Christ, and the wisdom of God, Jesus Christ. I forget who the pastor was. Man was preaching in California on the evidences of God and on the beauty of the gospel. And as he was preaching and came to the conclusion, someone walked up to the front. And on a little piece of paper, there was this question. I challenge you to a public debate tomorrow in the Los Angeles town hall, all expenses paid. And the challenge is, I want to debate you on the merits of atheism versus the merits of Christianity. So this man wants to have a debate with this preacher. Okay, I want to talk publicly with you about how good it is to deny there is no God. And this world is just a big old blob of chance. And I forget now, like I said, I don't know the preacher's name anymore. And he looked at that for a moment. And he says, the challenge is accepted. Under one condition. That the person who challenges me will bring with him 10 witnesses that will publicly testify that having embraced the thought that God is not existing, has redeemed their lives out of the gutter. And I will have 10 witnesses that will stand here with me to testify how the gospel of Jesus Christ has changed their life from drug addiction, prostitution, violence, and blah, blah, blah. And the next morning, he got a telegram. You know what the telegram said, kids? The challenge is withdrawn. The chap didn't have any 10 witnesses to come forward to testify how good it is to discard of God. He didn't dare to challenge. That's what Paul is saying here. This whole chapter of the Corinthians, written to men and women who were addicts, broken, filthy people. You wouldn't want to touch them, as it were. That's how they lived. And look how the chapter starts. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Christ Jesus. Now, that's how the chapter starts. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to conclude here. Next week we'll take the rest of this chapter and the sermon. But isn't this encouraging? I don't know where you are sitting here this morning, afternoon. Children, maybe you have sins in your heart you don't even dare to tell mom and dad about. Children have that problem too? Sure enough. I had a problem like that too. There were things I did and had done I didn't dare to tell my mom and dad about. And I wrestled with them. I myself. And I failed. Constantly. As a young man. As a child. There's only one who could help me. The helper of Bartimaeus. Jesus Christ. And then I thought, oh, well, in order to be saved, I've got to do a lot of things. Got to be better. Got to be humbler. Got to be kinder. Be nicer. Read my Bible better. Pray better. Pray more. Pray longer. Pray realer. More sincere. I failed. Every time. Could never get up to thinking that I had to merit somehow my salvation. Of course I knew I had to be saved by Jesus. My dad taught me that all my life. Can't be saved by yourself. Can't be saved by work. But I thought, I have to do a little bit of work to at least be saved by Jesus. Now, I'm sure some people here say, yeah, that was me too. And please share your story then. with all those children here that that is a dead end road. It's not me, not I, not what I find in myself, but the crucified Savior. And all he asks, come unto me. Let me take your burden of guilt. Let me take your burden of a heart that is sinful. Let me take the brokenness between you and God. Let me break all that is wrong in your life. And I promise you, I'll give you rest. Some rest here already. There's nothing more beautiful, children, than have a conscience that is at peace. The other day I walked in Mount Holdsworth for a little while in the morning. And I met an old man there. He was walking his little doggy. So I stopped him. Oh no, I didn't stop him. But we stopped and we talked. And I said to him, isn't this awesome, this Father's world, where we're walking here together? So I wanted to kind of get a little conversation going. And all of a sudden, he turned around and walked away. See, I could enjoy the Father's world because I had no conscience problems. Why? Because the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed it. But that old man, he had a conscience problem. I know he did. He didn't want to hear about God. He didn't want to be reminded of it. Poor man. I hope he's bowed his knees yet and asked the Lord to make him also enjoy the Father's. And how can we enjoy this Father's world? Only through the cross of Jesus Christ. We'll come to that next week, Lord willing, when we look at his wisdom of God. Shall we together close with prayer? Amen. Faithful, eternal God, help even our children today to understand that there's nothing in us, nothing that can undo the fall, that can wash away our guilt, that can change our hearts, that can fix the brokenness. But please, Lord Jesus, show thyself to the children already, and to all of us, younger, older ones. We may see that the gospel, the crucified Savior, is the only cure and the only power able to save us. Oh God, unloosen the tongue of every one of thy children in this congregation, that they may testify and witness of the power of the gospel to the people they meet. They may share with others what thou hast done and then what thou also will do. For Lord, we know that not all things will be wiped away and removed perfectly in this life. But there will one day redemption. And so bless us, Lord, as we go from this place again this weekend, and help us with our labors. Bless the Bible studies and breakfast, and bless our members' meeting on Tuesday, and prayer. Help us in our work. If some of us are traveling, Lord, protect us in the dangers of our work. Provide for us. Those who are sick or have been sickly, Lord, I'll be with them all. Remember especially Marinus, Lord, in his condition, waiting anxiously also in some way. Help him to also taste this week that thou art his hope for time and eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.